Now we've got four children, and this is a photo of Julia and our four girls. And I first met Julia 14 years ago, and I thought I'd just tell you the story. There were about 20 of us who were sort of friends, and we went out one bank holiday Monday. The idea was that we go ice skating at the Guildford Ice Dome. Now you may be amused to know that at this early stage I really liked Julia, but I was absolutely convinced that she wouldn't like me, because I thought that she was too good looking for me. I mean, surely that's obvious. If you look at the picture and then you look at me, you think, well, you know, obviously. All the women are saying, yeah, of course. Okay, this was a fact that was confirmed to me by all of my friends, who all told me. They felt obliged to just confirm my suspicions. But nevertheless, there was 20 of us, and there were four cars. And so I was one of the four nominated drivers for the trip to the Guildford Ice Dome. And I'm delighted to say that Julia did actually get into my car. She actually sat next to me in my marine blue Ford Sierra, which was a 2 litre. But I thought nothing of that. I thought, well, you know, she just wants to go ice skating. She's got to sit in somebody's car. She just happens to have sat next to mine. So we drive across the A25 to Guildford. Now, when it comes to ice skating, I have got a problem. Although I can ice skate quite fast, I can't change direction or stop. So all I can do is race across the ice, slam into the boards, turn around, race across the ice, slam into the boards. So understandably, as you can imagine, I spend quite a lot of the afternoon spread eagle face down on the ice. But the first time I fell over, as I was face down on the ice, I saw Julia out the corner of my eye laughing at me. But the second time I fell over, she came over to help me up. But at this stage, I thought she just felt sorry for me. Then at the end of the day, we all went back to somebody's house to watch a video. And she was the last of the 20 people to enter the room. And Julia not only came to sit on my side of the room, but actually sat on the carpet right next to the chair that I was sitting in. In fact, looking back, I should probably have offered her my chair. But nothing can be done about that now, unfortunately for me. But it was at that moment when I thought, aha, maybe she likes me. And I can tell you, that was an electric feeling. You know, the impossible dream seemed just maybe to be coming true. And just hold that thought, because I want to come back to that electric feeling a little bit later. And Jude and I have been married now for 12 years, and we were recently celebrating our wedding anniversary, and we went out for dinner, the two of us, at this Italian restaurant, and the evening was going really well. In fact, so well that I plucked up the courage to ask Julia a question that I had never, ever asked her before. I asked her, why did you marry me? And she answered, well, I could see that you needed help. I said, what do you mean? She said, this quote, she said, you weren't normal. She said, you needed sorting out. And she wasn't kidding, because for the 3 years before we got married, for those 3 years before we got married, I only ate tinned meat. Yeah? I had four tins that I used to rotate: Sainsbury's chili con carne, Sainsbury's chicken korma, Sainsbury's chicken madras, and in my opinion, the prince of Sainsbury's tinned meat range, chicken supreme. Julia looked me in the eye once and she said, look, I know dogs that have got a more varied diet than you. So her verdict on my diet was, it's boring. It's bland, it's boring. You just go down Sainsbury's, you buy the four tins, you eat them, you know, rotate them throughout the year. And I have to say, growing up, my impression, such as I had one, of the Christian faith was the same. It's bland and it's boring. That was my view. I didn't go to church. I didn't know anyone my age who did. But funnily enough, I did believe in God. You know, I believed Surely there must be a first cause, you know, like an unmoved mover. There, you know, I'd sort of think about, I don't know, the laws of physics. You know, where do they come from? How come there's gravity? And, what about, like, those amazing sunsets you see? I was awestruck by pictures of mountains and oceans. And then you kind of hear about whole other galaxies like Andromeda. And I think, wow, you know, all this, we now know the universe had a beginning, yeah? So I'm thinking, well, how could all this stuff have been created out of nothing? There was a beginning. How can you get something out of nothing? I thought, you know, surely God must exist. So I kind of believed in God, but I thought the Christian faith was boring. I think probably when I was a teenager, I had three main objections to Christianity. I thought Christianity was boring, probably untrue, and definitely irrelevant to my life. And that's the title I just want to speak to for a few minutes with you guys this morning. Now, if you were to throw my story on till the point where I was in my 20s, in my 20s, I was somehow or other, I managed to land a job in London being a football reporter for the Times newspaper. And I then went on to work for the BBC as a radio presenter. And then eventually I became a television presenter, a sports TV presenter. And the only reason I'm telling you this is to help you to understand how it was that in the summer of 1996, I found myself standing with the captain of the England football team in a field with a satellite truck. And at this time, in the summer of 1996, there was a competition going on here in the UK called the European Championships. Now, this next bit's hard to imagine, really, but at that time, England were expected to win this competition. And there was a song, "Football's Coming Home." Do you remember that? Yeah, okay. All right. So, we were expected to win this thing, and we kept winning, and I'm standing next to this guy. He's just been appointed the captain of England. His name was Tony Adams. And I've had a number of times I'd interviewed Tony over the years, but this really was a memorable occasion because it was really the pinnacle of his ambitions. You know, I mean, obviously loads of kids would love to grow up and one day be the captain of England. Well, he just found out half an hour beforehand that he'd been made the captain. And so I wonder whether you happen to know what happened to Tony Adams that summer. Because almost inevitably, England were knocked out of the competition by Germany, as one would expect. Oh, no, we could have some... Steve, you may have a situation you need to deal with right there. Okay. Yeah, okay, security. Those are the guys in the black T-shirts, that's what they're for, yeah. Okay, all right. Yeah, I thought that, you know, I thought it looked like bouncers, yeah. So anyway, Tony Adams went out that night and got drunk. There's nothing particularly unusual in that. He drowned his sorrows. What was unusual about Tony was he was drunk all day and all night the following day, and all day and all night the following night. In fact, he went on a series of what he called 24-hour benders, whereby he was drunk all day and all night for 6 weeks. Until 6 weeks after Gareth Southgate's penalty miss, a bar owner in Dagenham looked up one Tuesday lunchtime to see Tony Adams, the captain of Arsenal, the captain of England, crying into his lager. He was a broken man. And what really interested me about that was that as Tony was sitting there crying into his drink, he was still the captain of Arsenal. He was still the captain of England. He was still enormously wealthy, enormously successful. And as he was crying that lunchtime, there were literally thousands of little kids all over North London kicking footballs around, wearing a red shirt with a big number 6 on the back and the word Adams across their shoulder. And what struck me is you can actually get your ambition in life. I mean, you know, even like a crazy ambition. One day, Dad, I'm going to grow up and I'm going to play for England. I'm going to be the captain of England. Yes, son. And you can get there and still you can find that it doesn't deliver the sort of satisfaction and contentment that you think it will. And so my experience in my 20s working in being basically a Premiership football reporter and a TV presenter was I was constantly meeting all these guys who were incredibly wealthy, incredibly successful, but many of them found it didn't deliver the sort of contentment and satisfaction that they thought it would. And so many of those guys were left with this question: is there more to life than this? You know, seeing as I've got all the prizes that are apparently on offer, Look at my amazing girlfriend, my amazing car, and my amazing salary. How come I'm not happy? Is there more to life than this? Now, I guess that many of us would listen to that and say, yeah, but, you know, I'd say, maybe you're like me, you'd say, you know what, actually my ambition is not necessarily to be enormously wealthy, you know, my ambition is not necessarily to be enormously famous. I don't even know if I want to be enormously famous. Maybe we would say, you and I would say, well, you know what, what is our ambition? I don't know, have you ever thought about that? What is my ambition in life? And probably we'd say, well, my ambition in life would be, not that I've really thought about it, but if I had one, it would be if I could have one loving, lasting relationship with one other person who loved me unconditionally, and if, you know, it were to happen that we were to, you know, have kids, then that would be great. And you know what? If I could have a working life, you know, what I do for a living, and I felt I could really use the gifts and abilities I have and make a difference somehow in the world, I think if I could just, I think I'd be happy. But the funny thing about being me, as I stand before you this morning as a slightly overweight 41-year-old man, you know, I'm a sort of cuddly, likable guy living in London. When I pick up our two oldest girls from the school, all the other parents, also in their early 40s, they all have the stable marriage, they all have the successful career, and, you know, of course, they've got the kids. But actually, some of them have said, and they've literally said this, unscripted, to me and to my wife, there's got to be more to life than this. And in fact, some of the mums have asked Julia whether she could start an Alpha course for them, but for some of the mums at the school gate. Because it seems to me that even when you've arrived at whatever it is we are supposed to be aspiring towards, when you get there, there is still this nagging kind of thing that's saying there's some kind of element or dimension to life that I haven't got yet that I kind of feel that I want or I should have. And I think the clue is that so often we find ourselves looking forward to the next thing. You know, so we're fairly happy, we're not complaining particularly, but it, you know, there's just a one, if we could just have that. Now, I don't know what that would be. I mean, certainly where I live in Fulham in West London, and that might in itself might tell you where I'm going with this, but here's where it's at for us in terms of our neighbours and the scene around the school. This is where it's at. Oh, if only we could convert the basement. Oh, if only we could get a converted basement, if only we could get a rear mansard. If we could get a rear mansard, then the kids wouldn't have to share in that room, and then we could have them in different rooms, and then, oh, if only we could move to that house over there, and then we'd be in the catchment area for that school, and then we'd be happy. And it's like, I wonder, when you finally get the London Basement Company to convert your basement, and you have more cubic feet than the couple next door, do you then wake up in the morning as you walk into your converted basement and say, yes, I finally arrived? You know, you're finally happy. No, because then you think, oh, if only we could have a parking space. Oh, the road down that they can park outside their house. Oh, wouldn't that be great? You know, we're always chasing after the next thing. There was a report in the Times newspaper about what makes people happy. This was a survey that claimed to be the most extensive investigation into well-being ever undertaken. 21,000 people in 10 countries were interviewed about what lifts their spirits. And the survey concluded, quote, happiness has not increased in Western Europe over the last 50 years. In spite of the fact that we're much richer, we live longer and we're healthier, we are also lonelier than ever. And it's clear from the survey, at least, that money isn't buying us happiness. The survey said, as long as you are earning more than £7,500 a year, increasing your income won't increase your sense of well-being. Now that begs a question. What was in the survey the biggest factor in every country that did contribute to a sense of well-being? The answer was relationships. And in particular, statistically, the most fulfilled group were those who had, quote, a relationship with God. The survey said, quote, those who have a relationship with God are content with what they have. The survey showed those people belonging to that category had higher well-being scores than anyone else in society. Now, I don't know what you think about that, but I would say, for my part, you know, such as I can understand myself, I think I've found now that sense of contentment or satisfaction. I think I've got a missing ingredient that at least some people are looking for. Now, why do I say that? Because for me, it's been the end to a life of striving, of constantly wanting to succeed and constantly, you know, always looking forward to the next thing rather than being entirely at peace with my life. Now, I feel like I found that through a relationship with God, a relationship that became possible when I put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Now, what happened to me? How did I get there, bearing in mind that I did think Christianity was boring, untrue, and irrelevant? So how come I'm doing what I'm doing here and standing here before you as a Christian today? Well, it's quite funny for me. I don't know if you'll find this amusing, but the actual story for me is quite funny looking back. And it starts when I was 16. And because when I was 16, I had lots of little ambitions, you know, like you do when you're 16. But really and truly, they all fed into one mega ambition. More than anything else, I wanted to be cool. I wanted people to look at me and think, oh, he's cool. That was my whole goal in life, to get that reaction. And, you know, by the summer of 1984, I believed that I had finally become cool. For one very good reason. I had some completely white leather shoes that were, I'll have you know, identical to those worn by that sensational pop duo, Wham. Now, do any of you here remember Wham? Just raise a hand. Oh my goodness, it's like a Wham church. Wow, that was extraordinary. Okay. Anyway, I also had on these light blue trousers that were identical to those worn by George Michael and Andrew Ridgeley in the video to the smash hit song Club Tropicana. At this point in my life, I discovered another band called The Smiths. And The Smiths had a lead singer called Morrissey. Now, do any of you here remember Morrissey? Okay, the same people. Morrissey, he used to gel his hair up into a style called a flat top. Now, I know this is going to be difficult for you to imagine looking at me now. Okay. But I'll have you know, in the 1980s, I had hair. Oh, yeah. In fact, in the 80s, I had so much hair, I could even choose a style. I had options back in the 80s. Not the case now, but back then it was. And so I chose to gel my hair up into a flat top in honor of my hero, Morrissey. And I used to wear this Smith's T-shirt. I used to wear this jacket that he used to wear. And also used to wear this World War I style trench coat all year round, like even in the summer. I still don't know now why you had to wear this, but it's all part of the outfit. But I didn't have the full outfit because I still had on my light blue trousers and my completely white leather shoes because I was going between one phase and another. I was between bands, okay? And so if you'd see me in the summer of 1984 hanging out down the town centre with my mates, I was basically Smiths from the waist up and Wham from the waist down. And as I was in this kind of cultural confusion, I was hanging out with a group of 20 or so of my friends down the town centre, and we used to hang out not right outside McDonald's so that it looked sad, but slightly to one side. We're not right outside McDonald's, we're over here. Next Friday, we'll be somewhere else. You can never tell. That was our whole approach. And there was this new girl. There was this new girl in our clique. She was called Caroline Payne. I mean, she wasn't actually an official clique member. She was more of a kind of provisional membership type girl. You know, you can stand near us. That was her deal. And so this new girl, Caroline Payne, one Friday night, there was a silence, right? And she broke the silence by saying this. How would you all like to come with me to my church on Sunday evening? And there was a silence, just like there was then. Because we were all thinking, church? What kind of church would you possibly want to go to? You see, none of us went to church. None of us had ever met anyone our age who went to church. And so out of sheer curiosity, we all said yes. We all said, yeah, sure. And so we went to her church. We didn't even know what it was. And so it turned out it was Wimbledon Baptist Church. So we went along to Wimbledon Baptist Church. And so this was a completely new experience for me, and I'd never been to anything like this before. And I actually quite liked the sort of social side of it. You know, I also quite liked the singing, you know, the start, the singing bit. I quite liked that. And actually, partly because of the social kind of scene, I went back to this church for 4 Sundays. And the fourth time that I ever went to this church, something happened that kind of turned out to be pivotal in my story, in terms of how I got to coming to know God personally. And what happened was, at the end of the evening service, I only went to the 6:30 service. The fourth time I went to this church, I noticed that the pastor, all right, the leader, vicar guy, whatever, he was called Norman Moss. I noticed that he was standing by the door, shaking everybody's hand as they left. And it suddenly dawned on me, there is no other way out of this building. So I'm going to be rumbled as like a new person. This is potentially uncool. So I'm thinking, well, you know, how am I going to get around this? So I thought, well, there was a queue of people. And I don't know what they say, you know, nice sermon or whatever they say. And so there's a queue of them all queuing up. I thought, well, I'll just join the back of the queue and I'll keep my head down. You know, I will avoid eye contact till the last possible moment. So I'm literally crouching down. And then eventually, you know, my moment comes and he thrusts out his hand. He says, oh, hello. He says, hello, I'm Norman. And I said, oh, hello, I'm Adrian. He says, oh, he says, are you new? And I said, well, yes, I'm new. And then Norman, oh, he doesn't beat around the bush. Oh, no, cringe upon cringe. Norman comes straight out. He says, oh, are you a Christian? And the frustrating thing about Norman's deceptively simple question, are you a Christian, is that if just 4 short weeks before, if somebody had stopped me in the high street and they said, oh, hello, we're just stopping members of the public at random, we're just asking them, we're doing a Mari or a Gallup poll, we're just asking people, are you a Christian? 4 weeks before, I could have said, yes. Yes, I'm a Christian because, I don't know, why am I a Christian? I'm a Christian because I believe in God, for one thing, and I've never done anything really bad, I've never killed anyone. And I'm a Christian because I like to treat other people in the way that I would like them to treat me. I mean, that wasn't true, but I would have said that. And I'm a Christian because, fourthly, I was baptized as a baby. I'll have you know. And fifthly, I'm a Christian because I'm British. But the thing was, in the 4 weeks that I had been attending Wimbledon Baptist Church, I had discovered that there is more to being a Christian than being British and not killing people. So when Norman asked me the question, are you a Christian? In a foolish, foolish, foolish moment of honesty, I answered, I don't know. This is like a red rag to a bull. Norman's eyes widen and he's filled with a sense of purpose and destiny, and he kind of he assumes that I want to talk about it. So he doesn't let go of my hand and he leads me across the foyer of Wimbledon Baptist Church, and we sit down on this bench and all the people who were queuing up to leave stop and watch. So we're sitting down on this bench, 58-year-old Norman, 16-year-old me. Now this is not an exaggeration. This is the first thing that he says to me. He says to me, Adrian, I want you to imagine a grassy field. He said, what colour's the grassy field? I said, Norman, it's a green field. He says, that's right, it's a green field. It's a green field. He said, now, I want you to imagine, Adrian, a sheep in the green field. Adrian, what colour's the sheep compared to the field? What colour's the sheep compared to the field? I said, Norman, it's a white sheep. He says, right, it's a white sheep in the green field. White sheep in the green field. He said, now I want you to imagine me the white sheep in the green field, and then it snows. And he paused for dramatic effect. And then he asked me this question, what color, Adrian, is the sheep now compared to the snow? I could see the cogs in Norman's mind turning. You see, compared to the green grass, sheep looks pretty white, don't you think? Compared to the green grass, it's obviously a white sheep. But compared to the snow, ooh. Compared to the snow, oh, sheep doesn't look so white anymore. No, compared to the snow, sheep looks, I don't know, dirty white, off-white, cream, something other than completely white. And if I said so, he would then be able to say, Adrian, in the same way. You probably feel, Adrian, he'd be able to say, that when you compare yourself to murderers and people who do terrible things, you probably feel that you look pretty white and pure and holy when you compare yourself to murderers. But Adrian, when you compare yourself to God, who is as pure as the driven snow, when you compare yourself to heaven, which is a perfect, pure and holy place, you must surely be able to see by your own admission, Adrian, he'd be able to say, that you are dirty white, cream, off-white, something other completely white. And then he'd be able to say, look, surely you can see that actually you're not perfect enough for a perfect heaven. You're not spotless enough for a pure, holy heaven. And then he'd be able to say, Adrian, that is why actually you're not going to go to heaven when you die. That is, Adrian, why actually you need to be forgiven. And that ultimately, Adrian, is why you need to become a Christian. It was a trap. Trapped in Wimbledon Baptist Church. So I'm sitting on this bench. All these people are watching. And this question is churning around in my mind. What color is a sheep compared to the snow? What color is a sheep compared to the snow? And then suddenly the solution to my dilemma occurs to me. I will simply pretend that I don't understand the illustration. And so he asked me the question, what color is the sheep compared to the snow? I said, well, oh, Norman, it's a white sheep. We just said so. He said, no, no, Adrian, you don't think that compared to the snow, you don't think it looks dirty white or cream or off-white or something other than completely white? You don't think that? I said, well, no, Norman, it's a white sheep. He said, oh, he said, you don't understand the illustration. I said, no, I'm afraid I don't. And he let me go. So I left the church, went up through the Wimbledon village, if you know it at all, up to that pub that perhaps I shouldn't have gone to because I was only 16, but there we are. Went to a pub called the Hand in Hand, the Crooked Billet. It overlooks Wimbledon Common. And so I'm standing outside the pub like you do. I have my pint. I've got my completely white leather shoes, my light blue Andrew Ridgely trousers. I've got my Smith's T-shirt, my Morrissey haircut. And I'm holding my pint. And I'm looking out over Wimbledon Common. And as I'm standing there, Norman's sheep illustration has got to me. Because I'm standing outside the pub thinking, if I were, you know, perish the thought, to die tonight, and if heaven was like there on Wimbledon Common, and if God were there, and if he were to say to me, oh, hello, Adrian, why should I let you into my heaven? In that moment, I knew that I could not answer, oh, God, the reason why you can let me in is because you know how you're perfect and pure? Well, I am too. You know, who would have thought it from Southwest London? Yeah, so you've been perfect and pure and spotless, and I am as well. So it's, you know, it's a slam dunk. You know, I could obviously come straight in. I knew I couldn't say that. As I'm standing outside the pub, I was thinking about, you know, all the things that I'd done that did make me dirty white or off-white or cream or something other completely white. And that night, as I'm standing outside the pub holding my pint, having this, you know, thinking about all this, for the first time in my entire life, a verse from the Bible seemed to be relevant to me. Because just before I'd left the Baptist church, Norman Moss had said to me, there's a verse in the Bible, Adrian, that says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And as I was standing outside the pub that night, I thought, that's common sense. Certainly I've sinned. Whatever the glory of God is, I've fallen short of it. And so I thought, well, you know, what's the answer to this? You know, I'm sure the Christians must have something more to say. You know, I get this. This is common sense. You know, I'm not perfect enough for a perfect heaven. And so I went back to the Baptist church. This is sometime later, skipping parts of the story. And Norman did this visual aid thing that I'll just do as I close with you guys. And I'll just show you what he did. He had this black book. And I found this really helpful. He said, just imagine, he said, that God's somewhere up in the sky and we're down here. And just imagine, he said, that this is a list of all the things that we may have done wrong in our life. He said, God has made us for a relationship with himself, and there's nothing in the way. He's our Father. We're his child. There's nothing in the way. This is why God created living beings. This is why God created the universe, to have this great relationship. He said, God is a loving God. He has a father heart of love towards all his children. You were born for this relationship, he said, but the wrong things we do get in the way. And then he said, that's why so many people in Britain believe that God exists but don't feel they know him personally. And when he said that, I can remember the exact words, even to this day, I thought, that's me. I believe that God exists. I didn't really know why, but I just thought, you know, he does. But I didn't know him personally. Norman says, if you stay in this relationship cut off in this way, then when you die, obviously you'll carry on being separated from God. He said, that's the bad news. But then Norman said, look at my left hand over here, he said. Just imagine my left hand is Jesus of Nazareth, the one man who claimed to have never sinned and got millions of people to believe him. Norman said, Jesus had nothing separating him from his Father. He had the most wonderful relationship, nothing in the way, until when he was 33 years old, Norman said, when a man called Pontius Pilate sentenced him to death by crucifixion. Norman said, at that moment, as he died on the wooden cross, all of the sins of every single person who would ever trust in him were placed upon Jesus. Norman said that's why he cried out on the cross. As you may know, in Aramaic, he said, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which translated means, my God, why have you forsaken me? I mean, understandably, he'd never been separated from his father, Norman said. Then all of a sudden, this thing comes upon him. He dies, he's cut off. And so one of the last things he ever said was, where have you gone? Why have you forsaken me? You know, Abba, Father, where have you gone? He's cut off from his father, but, Norman said, look at my right hand over here. Bad news for Jesus while he dies on the cross, but hey, isn't enough good news for you and me if we choose to put our trust in him? And you know, in that moment, as he slammed the book down from one hand to the other, and I can still hear the sound of the echo of the slam in my mind, you know, as I saw that the barrier was removed over here, in that moment, I got the people in the church. Because there was a university lecturer who was a maths lecturer at the University of London called Alan Brown. Alan Brown has said to me, do you know what? The most important thing that happened to me in my life was one day when I came to put my faith in Jesus Christ, and all of a sudden I started a relationship with Father God. I thought, what a weird thing to say. Who's Father God? I started a relationship with Father God. There was another young woman who was doing teacher training at Froebel College in Roehampton. I met her. She'd said the same thing. She said, I've gone through life believing that God exists, but not feeling I really knew him personally. Then, she said, when I put my trust in Jesus Christ and his death on the cross in my place, she said, my whole world jumped, she said. What a funny thing to say that was. But I could understand what she's on about. She was talking about entering into a relationship with Father God, with a loving God. And that really helped me to understand. This was the first time, even though I lived in Britain, a supposedly Christian country, this was the first moment in my whole life when I came to realize that Christianity is not really so much a religion, it's about a relationship. It is about a relationship that you can get into by putting your faith in Christ and his death on the cross. And then you come to know this God. And the electric feeling that I had in that moment when I realized, my goodness, Julia Brown fancies me. This is fantastic. I can't believe it's true. None of my mates can believe it. You know, what's going on? I thought, wow, the impossible dream is coming true. The only other time I've had that electric feeling was on that moment when I came to realize, wow, actually there really is a loving God. The same God who thought up neutrons and electrons, the same God who not only imagined carbon and water, but was powerful enough to bring them into existence, the God who created something out of nothing, that God is real and loves me. The proof of it is that he sent his son Jesus to die instead of me. That was an amazing discovery to come to know the love of God. It was a discovery that subsequently addressed things that I didn't really realize were issues in my life. Stress, the stress of constantly striving and trying to succeed, came from a sort of achievement success driven background. For me, that produced stress, but it also produced insecurities because I had to win everything. Realizing that actually God loved me anyway, that was an amazing discovery for me. Another thing that this relationship's helped me with is dealing with setbacks and disappointments and dealing with offenses, you know, as we pick up through life. You know, all of us could choose to think negative thoughts right now about various things that aren't working out for us, or we could choose to think about good things. It really helped me to concentrate and focus on some of the positive things. And to come to know the love of God, help me to deal with offenses. And I felt there was a new power within me to live for God. So it transformed every element of my life. Now, at the time, I had a host of objections. I'm skipping the story here. But at the time, I had loads of questions, loads of objections. It took a long time for me to come to faith in Christ. And I was a naturally skeptical person. So for me, I doubted everything. My main objection was, how do you know that the Bible is trustworthy and reliable? How do you know that it's written near to the events it describes? How do you know it hasn't been changed? When I went to university, I did a history degree. Could it stand up? Could the Bible stand up to the same test that we would apply to other documents? I had thought that Christianity was boring, untrue, and irrelevant. Now I've discovered it's far from being boring. It's the most exciting element in my life. I've discovered it's not actually untrue. I've given the best years of my life to investigating all the best objections to Christianity, all the strongest objections. And eventually I wrote up everything that I discovered in this book, my second book, Aftershock. So I would say I've honestly followed the evidence where it's led, and it's led me to put my faith and trust in Christ. Hey, I don't want to believe a lot of nonsense. I don't want to waste my life. But I followed the evidence where it led. And to me, it's a great surprise. I never thought that I'd want to even be in the church, let alone follow Christ. But that's what's happened to me. And then finally, it's not irrelevant. I've closed with this. It's not irrelevant to discover. There's a verse in the Bible you may be familiar with. It's the best known verse in the Bible. It says that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son so that whoever believes in him, that is in Jesus, won't perish but will have eternal life. It wasn't irrelevant for me to come to discover that that's true of me. I can remember the first time that out loud I put my name in that verse. And I wonder whether you'd like to just in your mind think about what that would sound like. I'll say my name. You can just think about what it would be like to say yours. Because when you actually do say it out loud, you think, goodness, is this really true? That God so loved Adrian Holloway that he sent his one and only son. That if Adrian Holloway would believe in him, in Jesus, Adrian Holloway won't perish. Adrian Holloway will have eternal life. And that was an amazing discovery. It wasn't irrelevant to realize that there really is a God and that I really have got eternal life. Folks, I've got four daughters. God had one son and loved you enough to give up his only son to death just so that he could have this relationship with you. And discovering that there really is a loving God, discovering that there really is a purpose to life, that has been the most thrilling discovery that I have ever made. Thank you for your attention. It's been great being with you. God bless. I'll see you next time. Thank you very much.